Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we've put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
We'll talk first of all today to Peggy, calling from Edmond, Washington. Hello, Peggy. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for answering my call.
Sure.
And, I have two questions. One is from Matthew, chapter 25, verse 34. And it's talk about, I just confused about the sheep and the goats. And on the verse 34, talk about the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. So I was wondering, did he talk about unbelievers, that they can get the, they can be the part of the kingdom? And the second question is, what about those who claim to be Christian but have no Christian conduct? Will they be like those five foolish virgins? And so this is my question.
Okay. Well, let's think about this. You wonder about the kingdom that's prepared from the beginning of the world that he mentions in verse 34. And your question about that was what exactly?
For my understanding, yeah, the goat is maybe is for the unbeliever, but they treat the Christian well. That's what I understand.
Right.
About this.
Right.
Yeah. And so the verse 34, it seems like, you know, for those who didn't receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, it seems like they still have a part of the kingdom. So is it true?
Well, it's true. It's true that in this parable, the only division that's made between those who go to eternal life and those who go to eternal punishment is that on the one hand, one group showed kindness to Jesus' brethren, and the other group neglected to show kindness to Jesus' brethren. Now, that kindness was, he says, when I was hungry, you fed me, or you didn't feed me, depending on which group he's speaking to. When I was naked, you clothed me, or didn't clothe me, and so forth. In other words, when Jesus' people were needy, and others who had the ability to help saw this, their response determined whether they're in the category of the sheep or the goats. Now, this raises questions, of course, about who the sheep and the goats are, because there's this other group called my brethren. Jesus said to the sheep, you did this to my brethren, and to the goats, you didn't do this to my brethren. So it sounds like there's sheep and goats, and then there's Jesus' brethren. Well, it shouldn't be hard to determine who Jesus' brethren are, because Jesus said in Mark chapter 3 that whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, the same as my mother, my father, my mother, my sister, my brother, he said, my brethren. So Jesus' brethren are those who are followers of him and who are doing what he said. So what are the sheep? The sheep are those who've treated his brethren kindly, and in so doing, we're doing kindness to him. And the goats are those who did not. Now, okay. does that mean the sheep were Christians themselves? In other words, the sheep would be an overlapping category with the brethren. Or is this a third group, or another group, let's just say, who are not against Christ, but are not his brethren either, and who have, sided with them? There are many cases in history where people who were not part of the Christian church actually helped Christians to, escape persecution and helped the poor Christians and so forth. And, Jesus said in another place, if anyone gives even so much as a cup of cold water to a disciple in the name of a disciple, that is because he's a Christian, that person will not lose his reward. Well, I'm not sure what the reward would be, but the person in question is clearly not referred to as one who's going to be burning in hell. And yet the only act that Jesus says qualifies him for this reward is that he showed kindness to one of Jesus' brethren, one of Jesus' believers. So I don't know exactly how God's going to work this out. It does appear that there are going to be different degrees of reward and different degrees of punishment. And we, you know, there may be people saved that we would be surprised to find saved. But there will be people who are lost, certainly. The goats go away into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But the sheep go away into everlasting life and become part of the kingdom. Now, there is a possibility, and I don't say you should believe this or advance it or anything like that, but it is at least one possibility that the children or the brethren of Jesus are those who are in the church. And those who are not his brethren but who are kind to them are not in the church, and they don't receive the same reward as Christians, but they also don't receive the same reward as the goats. But rather they, you know, it does say that those of us who are Christians will reign with Christ forever. The Bible says that in a number of places. And often the question is asked, well, who will we reign over forever? I mean, if all the saved people, all the people who aren't in hell, are the church, and the church is reigning, who are they reigning over? The people in hell? And the answer is not known. The Bible doesn't really say, but there is perhaps the suggestion here that there will be people who go into the kingdom, but they don't reign with Christ there. They will be reigned over, but still they're much better off than those who went into the fire. And it may be that that would be made up of people perhaps who had never heard the gospel clearly. Mm-hmm. They hadn't perhaps rejected the gospel so much as they'd never heard it. But they were nonetheless kind and maybe good to Christians and to poor people. I don't really know. Certainly there is a reward for those who are followers of Christ that is unique and which no one else will have. But there, as far as those who are not followers of Christ, exactly what their fate will be remains in God's hands, you know, as it were. And it sounds here like there may be some reward other than hell for those who have been kind to Jesus through his brethren. At least it'd be hard to not get that message out of these words.
Mm-hmm. It makes sense. But can you give me the passage where the reward talk about?
Well, this passage is one of them, but I think also, let me think, is it in Matthew? I'm not positive. I think it may be Matthew chapter 10. Let me check it out there. When Jesus was sending out the 12, I think he may have given that statement there. Yeah, it's in Matthew 10, verse 40. Mm-hmm. It says, and through 42, it says, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple," which would seemingly mean because they are a Christian, "assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." So that is the passage I was thinking of besides Matthew 25.
Oh, that's helped a lot. Thank you. And what about the second question about the virgin?
Well, the 10 virgins, five of them were wise and five were foolish. And, of course, five of them went into the wedding feast with the bridegroom when he came, and five did not. This is certainly a picture of people who are saved and people who are lost. Now, what constitutes a foolish virgin, the ones who are, in this case, lost in this story, seems to be that they were unprepared for a long wait. They didn't bring extra oil in their lamps. So when the bridegroom tarried and they had to wait longer than they planned, their lamps ran out of oil. And therefore, they found themselves unable to meet him on his terms. So it would appear that the wise ones who took extra oil were doing that which they all could have done if they'd been wise enough to do so. There's no restriction on how much oil these women could take, but the wise ones knew that the wait could be a long one, so they took extra oil for their lamps. The foolish ones just figured, well, if it's soon, it'll be fine, I'll have enough oil right here, but they didn't figure on it being a long wait. Now, it does not in any case indicate what these foolish virgins did in their lives to, you know, that reflected the fact that they had run out of oil. But in just the previous passage, in Matthew 24, at the end of 24, there is a reference to a servant who is a servant given an assignment by Christ, but the man decides that the Lord is delaying too long. He says, "My Lord delays his coming." And the result is the man starts living like an unbeliever. It says he begins to eat and drink with the drunkards and beat his fellow servants. Well, then that man's going to be lost when Jesus comes. The Lord's going to come at a time that man's not expecting and cut him in two and give him his part with the hypocrites. So that may be the same, that servant who says, my Lord delays his coming, and who backs away from obedience and begins to live like a non-Christian again, is maybe the same man that is represented in the five foolish virgins. It's very possible. So it would be somebody who has ceased to follow Jesus because they got tired of waiting for him. And there are many people like that. When I got into the ministry in 1970, lots of hippies were getting saved in Southern California. It was called the Jesus Movement. And many of them were getting saved under the preaching of the immediate second coming of Christ. That is, we believed that Jesus was coming back right away. The preachers almost always told us that, and the popular books said that. So many people thought, well, if Jesus is coming soon, I don't want to miss the rapture. So they kind of came forward at an altar call and got baptized and joined the movement. But as it turned out, of course, Jesus didn't come soon. It's been more than 40 years since many of these people got saved, and many of them didn't stay. They just figured, well, I wasn't really in it for the long haul. So they abandoned Christ. Now, they would certainly be like that servant who said, my Lord delays his coming, and they go back and live like a non-Christian, or like the bridesmaids who didn't have enough oil in their lamps because they weren't really prepared mentally for a long endurance waiting for the bridegroom. Now, I think, therefore, that people who are, former Christians, people who followed Christ for a while but have ceased to do so, are what's represented in that servant in Matthew 24 and in the five foolish bridesmaids in 25. Now, you mentioned people who say they're Christians, but they just don't change their lives. That'd be another category, because it's not so much that they've, stopped being Christians. It's more like they're fake Christians. They weren't real Christians in the first place, apparently, because their lives have never changed. I'm talking initially, when I talk about the people I knew in the 70s, their lives were changed. They did change their lives. They began to follow Jesus. They began to evangelize. They did all kinds of things to show that they were sincere. But then, because the wait was longer than they expected, they fell away. But there's another category of people who profess to be Christians and never show any change in their life. They never give up their sinful life. They never have any real evidence of being saved. Those people, I think, would be described more in what Jesus says at the end of Matthew 7, when he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. Mm-hmm. And so, in other words, just because you say you're a Christian doesn't mean you are. You have to show it by your obedience.
Well, thank you. I think you answered more than I asked, and it's really helpful. And I'll pray for your show. Thank you.
Thank you, Peggy. God bless you. Bye now.
God bless you. Bye.
Okay, let's talk to Don from Salem, Oregon. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, yesterday I was studying the Lord's Prayer about the sixth chapter of Matthew.
Oh, Matthew 6, yeah, okay.
And the 14th and 15th verse, Jesus is adding a commentary to the prayer.
Right.
He says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive them their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Okay, well, I wanted to hear your comment on these two verses, and I'll hang up and just take your answer off the telephone or off the radio.
Okay, Don, thanks for calling.
Thank you.
Bye now. Well, yeah, Jesus, at least three times in his ministry, made this statement that if you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. And if you do forgive, you will be forgiven. And he made this statement in each case to his disciples. In other words, to people who were saved. And one of the contexts was Matthew 18, where he gave the parable of a man who had been forgiven by his king of a great debt. But this man would not forgive his fellow servant who owed him a small debt. And the king was so enraged that the king delivered him over to torturers until he should repay the debt. In other words, the king unforgave him. He was forgiven by the king, like a Christian is forgiven. But he refused to forgive his fellow servant, and the king unforgave him. And when that happened, what happened then? Well, Jesus said at the end of Matthew 18, so shall my heavenly Father do to you, if you do not, every one of you, forgive his neighbor from his heart their trespasses. So Jesus said very specifically to his disciples, actually this particular statement was made to Peter and the other disciples. Peter had asked a question, he was answering him. And Jesus said, if you don't forgive, my Father will do to you the same thing this king did to this man. Well, what did the king do to that man? Well, he delivered him over to torturers until he should pay the debt that he'd originally been forgiven, it would seem. Or maybe we should see this differently. Maybe the king didn't unforgive him. Maybe the king just said, okay, my forgiving of you was on the assumption that you would forgive your neighbor. And since you are not forgiving your neighbor, you're going to be delivered over to tormentors until you do. That's what's owed. What you owe me is not the money that I forgive you, but rather you owe me to forgive your neighbor. Anyway, whatever the case is, we have to say that the man was delivered over to tormentors and under at least discipline until he would forgive. So Jesus doesn't make this a light matter. Now, dispensationalists often will say, well, that teaching of Jesus belongs to the dispensation of the kingdom, which was postponed when Jesus was crucified and won't be instituted again until, you know, the millennium. And in this present age of grace, these teachings do not apply, so they say. I just can't think of any reason why anyone would agree with that statement. Jesus' teachings are the teachings for the church, the teachings for his disciples. They're not for a different dispensation. They're for us. And Paul indicated that if someone doesn't say that, doesn't feel like we have to keep Jesus' teachings, then they're not a Christian, or at least they're sure not anyone to listen to. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, Paul said, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud. He knows nothing. He's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Now, Paul said that people who say that we shouldn't follow the words of Jesus are, they don't know anything, and they're proud, and they are, you're just giving rise to strife over words. Paul obviously believed that following the words of Jesus were mandatory. And I do too. So did Jesus. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. So doing what Jesus said is mandatory. And he said, forgive or you will not be forgiven. So I just take that at face value. Now, someone might say, but I'm a Christian and I certainly want to please the Lord, but I really am having a hard time forgiving somebody. And am I going to lose my forgiveness from God because I'm having a hard time forgiving? Well, what is it that's so hard about forgiving? Forgiveness is a decision you make. A lot of times people think that forgiveness is a feeling. And yeah, if you're supposed to get a feeling, and if you're supposed to make yourself have a certain feeling, and you'll go to hell if you don't have that feeling, well, we're all in trouble because we don't have any control over our feelings. And it would be a very strange thing if God decided to save us or damn us based on whether we were able to make ourselves feel a certain way. There's no command in Scripture that we have to feel a certain way. But there is a command that we have to do certain things. And forgiving someone is something you do. You decide to do it. You choose to forgive. If you do not choose to forgive, then you're in rebellion against God because he commands you to forgive. It's just that easy. So you choose to forgive. Now, you might say, well, I'm trying to forgive. No, you don't try to forgive. You do. In other words, you just say, I forgive. And when I've forgiven, it's canceled. Whatever they owed me is canceled. Any right I have to punish them, whether physically or in my own emotions, that right has been canceled. As soon as I forgive, it's like if somebody owes you money and you say, you know, I forgive you that debt. Now, how long does it take to do that? About as long as it takes to say it. Well, what if you later kind of wish you hadn't? What if you kind of still feel kind of bad that they didn't pay you back? Well, that's irrelevant. You forgave them, right? I mean, you're forgiving them was a once a person is forgiven, it's done. It's a transaction. So when you say I forgive that person sincerely, then it doesn't mean you're saying I feel very forgiving, or I feel very warm toward that person, or I don't feel a measure of having been cheated in this situation. All you're saying is that I am choosing to release that person from any obligation to do anything different than what they've done already. And I'm not asking them to pay me back, to fix it. I'm giving up my right to punish them or to hold a grudge against them. Now, will you ever have bad feelings toward them again? You might. You might, but when you do, you simply have to remind yourself, oh, wait a minute. These feelings are not appropriate because they are forgiven. I may not feel like they're forgiven, but that doesn't make any difference. They are, because I said so. If I forgive you, you're forgiven by me. And if I feel later some kind of animosity towards you, then I'm the one with the problem. But it's not your fault. You don't owe me anything. The forgiveness is in effect as soon as I forgave you. So forgiving is a choice. It's not something you try to do. When people say, I'm trying to forgive somebody, I have a feeling they're saying, I'm trying to feel a certain thing. Well, that's not what you're told to do. You're not told to feel a certain thing. You're told to do something. Forgive. You don't try. You do it. Just say, I forgive, and mean it before God. Just say, God, I forgive that person, period. They owe me nothing. It's as if they hadn't done it, as far as I'm concerned. Okay? So that's really what forgiveness is, and it's a central teaching of Jesus. Okay, John from Tacoma, Washington is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, John.
Thank you. The first time I heard about your show was yesterday, and I happened to turn on a Christian radio station, and I heard you. I was kind of confused in regards to a couple of your responses, the guy that asked about tithes and then the guy that was asking about the timing of the rapture. And one of the things that set red flags up in my brain was, and you correct me if I'm wrong, you indicated that you didn't feel that the book of Revelation was to be interpreted literally. Is that correct?
Of course.
I didn't hear that. I'm part of hearing.
Yeah, yes, I do believe it's a mistake to interpret the book of Revelation literally. Why would a person do that?
Well, let me ask you this. The Apostle John himself said in 1:3 and 22:7 that this is a book of prophecy.
Right.
And so there may be some allegory or symbolism throughout the book, but I don't know why we wouldn't want to attempt to interpret it literally.
Well, I think we should interpret
this. I'm not interested in the timing of the rapture. That I couldn't care less about that, and the reason why is because I've read Matthew 24:36 and Acts 1:7. No man knows the day or the hour that the Son of Man cometh. And Acts 1:7, God says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. And then, of course, Deuteronomy 18, the criteria for a true prophet of God is 100% accuracy. So I think it's kind of dangerous, and you correct me if I'm wrong, I think it's kind of dangerous for anybody to engage in any kind of predictive prophecy unless it's we can somehow guarantee that it's 100% accurate. And
right.
I guess my concern for your dissemination is I've also read James 3:1, and those who are alleged authorities on the Word of God or have a pastor of a church, they're going to incur a stricter judgment.
Yep.
I just think it's dangerous to attempt to add or subtract from Scripture.
Me
and
too.
I get that from five different passages in the Bible: Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy 12:32, Proverbs 36, Jeremiah 26:2, and Revelation 22:18 and 19.
Yep.
Do you agree with me that it's rather dangerous to add or subtract from Scripture?
Absolutely, the Bible forbids it.
Yeah. Well, I guess I don't understand. I didn't understand your response yesterday to the guy that was asking about the timing of the rapture, because when I read the list of character qualities in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 to 11, I don't see or have indicated to me indirectly that the obsession with the timing of the rapture has anything to do with the individual pursuit of holiness.
That's right.
The furtherance of God's kingdom. Would you agree with that?
Yes, I do.
Okay,
yeah.
Well, I think that, and I want you to know that I believe that you have the sweetness of Christ in your heart, and I think that you mean well, but I think it's possible for somebody to be very sincere about what they believe and be sincerely wrong.
Of course.
I don't know how you explain Jacob's week of trouble in Daniel 9 and Jeremiah 30 without realizing that the tribulation period is a real time.
All right, well,
time period in the future.
Okay, well, let me respond to a few of those things, because you've made a lot of points now, and I'd like to respond to some of them. As far as time of Jacob's trouble, it's mentioned only once in the Bible, in Jeremiah chapter 30, and it's not about a future tribulation, it's about the Babylonian exile. If you read the context of Jeremiah 30, Jeremiah is talking about the Jews going into Babylon and the exile. So the time of Jacob's trouble, it's a mistake, I think, to confuse it with the 70th week of Daniel. By the way, the 70th week of Daniel, I think it's a mistake to confuse that with the future tribulation, too, since Daniel never mentions a future tribulation. Daniel does not mention, at least not in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 tells us there will be 490 years from a certain starting point during which God will be dealing with his people, Israel. And that starting point was in the time of the Persian Empire. And that 490 years has run out a long time ago. So now, if someone says, but there's a gap between the 69th and the 70th week, well, then where did our literal interpretation go? Because the literal interpretation wouldn't ever find a gap there. You read Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. That's the 70 weeks of Daniel. There's not the slightest hint of a gap between the 69th and the 70th week. So to insert one is to add to the scripture, isn't it? Now, as far as Revelation is concerned, I agree with you. Prophets have to be 100% correct. It's dangerous to add and subtract from the scripture. But it's also dangerous to misunderstand the scripture if the capability of understanding it is available to us. For example, the book of Revelation is written as an apocalyptic book. So is the book of Daniel. And so is the book of Zechariah, and so are several other books known to us. Now, these books use symbolic visions. Let's take Daniel, for example, since we're talking about Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, there's a dream. There's an image with a head of gold, a chest of silver, a belly of bronze, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay, and a stone that strikes the image and feet and grows into a great mountain to fill the earth. In the interpretation, we're told that the head of gold is Babylon, the chest of silver is the next kingdom, Media Persia. The belly of bronze is the Grecian Empire, and the legs of iron are going to be the Roman Empire. Then the stone is the kingdom of God, Daniel says. Now, the kingdom of God is not literally a stone. That's a symbol. In fact, the king of Babylon is not literally a gold head on a statue, nor is the Persian Empire literally a chest of silver. That's symbolism. It's a symbolic dream. To take it literally would mean that you believe there's an actual image with a head of gold, chest of silver, and so forth. That'd be the literal interpretation. It'd be the mistake, it'd be a huge mistake to think that Daniel's chapter 2 is there to describe an actual statue that really exists somewhere. That's not what it's there for. Okay? In Daniel chapter 7, we have four beasts coming out of the ocean. One is a lion, one's a bear, one's a leopard, one is a beast with 10 horns. Now, and then there's some horns, including one notable horn that comes out of the head of the fourth beast, and it blasphemes. Now, if we're going to take that literally, we're talking about four animals, and they've been described to us, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a strange, monstrous animal, which successively come out of the ocean. And then one of them has a horn on its head that's alive and bears and has a mouth and starts talking. Now, I think that almost all responsible Bible teachers would not think they're adding or subtracting from the word to acknowledge that the lion represents something, in this case, the Babylonian Empire. The bear represents something. Almost all Christians agree it represents the Media Persian Empire, and so forth. In other words, if you would take this vision literally, then you're thinking there's going to be a literal lion, a literal bear, a literal leopard, when in fact the vision itself discourages us from taking it literally. It says, no, these represent things. That's how symbolic visions are. Zechariah is full of such visions, by the way, and so is Revelation. Revelation is simply a series of such visions. Now, in Revelation, for example, we have John caught up into heaven, and among other things, one thing he sees there is a lamb that has seven eyes and seven horns. Now, perhaps you think it's, you know, it's the best to take that literally. And that if we, when we go to heaven, we're going to see a lamb there with wool and seven eyes and seven horns and so forth. I think most interpreters would say that lamb actually represents Jesus. Jesus isn't a lamb. He doesn't have seven heads and seven horns. He's a man. He has two eyes, two ears, a nose, and so forth. Holes in his hands and his feet, you know. He's human. He's not a lamb, and he doesn't have seven eyes and seven horns. That's symbolic. Later in Revelation, you see a dragon with seven heads and ten horns, and later a beast with seven heads and ten horns. Then later, another beast that has two horns like a lamb and a mouth like a dragon, and so forth on through the book. These are not referring to real animals. They're not referring to real beasts. They're not referring to real dragons. They're talking about the devil and the false prophet, and the beast represents a political entity, not an animal. So, in other words, I would say that a person who's going to take the book of Revelation literally is going to miss the point. It might be fun. A science fiction writer wishing to transform it into a movie might take it more or less literally, but that's not the way the Bible is intended to be taken. If we read the story of the, let's say, the prodigal son, Jesus said there was this man. He had two sons, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now, we understand this is a parable. It's about God and two types of Jews, the Jews that were the Pharisees who were outwardly obedient, and the Jews who had gone off and become tax collectors and publicans and sinners and had come back to him like prodigals. This is the lesson of the parable. But if we read that story and take it literally and say, okay, so Jesus knew this guy who had two sons and this story happened. Well, that's the literal meaning of it, but it's a parable. It's not supposed to be taken literally. All the characters in it represent somebody else. The man represents God. If we miss that, we miss the whole point. And so this is why I said we don't take this literally. And if somebody insists on taking something like this literally, in my opinion, they're going to miss the whole point of the passage. Same is true of most of Revelation.
So those chapters.
What about those chapters?
Revelation 4 through 19. What is the significance of those chapters if they're not meant to be taken literally?
Well, I could go into that if I didn't have all my lines full, but if you'd like to know what I think the significance of it is, you can listen to my lectures on Revelation. I go verse by verse. I compare scripture to scripture, and I'll give my answers to that. But, of course, whatever I think they mean is not the most significant thing. The main question is, are we being unfaithful to the Word of God to recognize that a book is written in symbols and to interpret it according to the symbols? Do we take Daniel that way? Do you take Daniel that way?
Well, I think that Daniel and John are two different people in two different time periods.
Of course they are, but they're both apocalyptic literature. The point is, why would you recognize the symbolism of Daniel's visions, but you wouldn't recognize the symbolism of Revelation?
I think there is symbolism in Revelation. I just don't think it's all symbolism, okay?
Okay, well, fine.
And I think that if you think it's all symbolism, I think that, in all seriousness, Steve, I think you're going to have a problem at the Bema Seat of Christ.
Why? Am I going to go to hell for not understanding Revelation correctly? I guess we lost you. You know, John, just for your information, I don't think that anyone's going to be judged at the Bema Seat of Christ for whether they understood the book of Revelation correctly or not. In fact, you know what? The book of Revelation wasn't even included in the canon of Scripture till what, 396 A.D., which means that an awful lot of Christians who were going to stand happily at the Bema Seat of Christ lived in the first three centuries of the church. Their opinion was that Revelation wasn't even Scripture, because it wasn't yet accepted into the canon of Scripture. I don't think they'll go to hell for that. So, I mean, there are people out there who think that God is going to get upset with you because you misunderstood something. That's a different picture of God than I think Jesus portrays. And if that makes you concerned about me, then pray for me. I appreciate your concern. Let's talk to Wynn next from Palos Verdes, California. Wynn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call again. I know you believe that Jesus will come again. It's just that you don't believe Revelation is, and also the Olivet Discourse. You think those are past. So my question is kind of, then what would be the sign of Jesus coming? I know you believe that he will come again. So what would be the sign of his coming? And also, when he comes, is there anything special that will happen that we should be aware of?
Well, when he comes, he's going to raise the dead, and he's going to rapture the church. So that's pretty special, but we don't have to be aware of it beforehand because he's going to do that. We won't even know that it's going to happen. Jesus said, you must watch at all times because your Lord will come at a time when you don't think he's coming. So Jesus indicated that we won't necessarily know that it's near. He compared it to the days of the flood. He said that people in those days, they ate and they drank and they married and were given in marriage, and they didn't know until the day that the flood came and took them all away. The idea is that his coming is going to be not necessarily heralded by lots of signs that can be recognized, and even his own disciples, it'll be at a time that they don't think he's coming. So apparently it's not necessary for us to know that when he's coming. But we are expected to be ready for him to come at all times, which means that when he comes, he should find us obedient. Remember, he told the story about the servants. He said, blessed is that servant who, when his master comes, he finds him doing what he was assigned to do. But the servant who thinks that the master's delay translates into an excuse for living a sloppy life and begins to live sinfully, that person will be caught by surprise and judged. So neither servant knows when his master is coming back. The obedient servant or the disobedient servant, neither one knows when his master is coming. But one of them is ready for his master to come at any time. The other not. And so I don't believe the Bible gives us any signs that will tell us, okay, when you see that, then you know that Jesus is coming soon. Because then it wouldn't be, as Jesus said, at a time when you don't think. I believe that it's rather like death. For the most part, many people die without any warning. They get up one morning, they don't expect to die that day, and then they're dead by evening, some of them. They got killed in traffic accidents or from violent crime or heart attacks. Surprise. The end of life can happen quite suddenly, whether it's the second coming of Jesus or whether it's death. And, of course, the Christian attitude is that we must be ready at all times. We should live our lives today as if it was the last of our days, because it could be. And even if it's not, we won't have any regrets about having lived as if it was. Because living the way that we would want to be found living when Jesus comes is living a way that we'll have no regrets about. So there'd be no reason not to live that way all the time.
Okay. So you said when he comes, the believers will be raptured. So
yes.
Would this have anything to do with Great Tribulation?
Not necessarily, because the Bible never mentions the Great Tribulation in connection with the rapture.
Okay.
The Bible mentions the rapture in a few places. It mentions the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, and it mentions the rapture in 1 Corinthians 15, but neither of those places make any reference to the tribulation.
How about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, before us being gathered to him, the apostasy has to occur first, and also
yep.
The man of lawlessness has to be revealed. What do you think of that mean?
Well, I don't think it necessarily means what some people think of as the tribulation. I think there has been a great apostasy, and I think it happened within a few centuries after the time of Christ. And I think, as far as the man of sin is concerned, the man of lawlessness, there's different opinions about who that might be. But the reformers believed it was the Roman Catholic papacy. They might be wrong, but at least the papacy fulfilled everything Paul said the man of sin would do. And so it's possible that those things Paul said have to happen first have already happened. But there are other interpretations. I don't really, I think the Reformed view or the Protestant view is got a lot of merit. But I'm open to possibilities of it being wrong and there being some other way of looking at it.
Okay. How about
All right.
in Daniel's? Hello?
Yes.
How about in Daniel chapter 12? You talk about from the day that the temple is whatever, there's 1,100 some days.
1,290 days,
Yeah, are they kind of, do they have any significance? Or we don't know what
I'm sure they do. I'm sure they do, but their meaning is extremely difficult to access. It says that there will be 1,290 days, and then immediately afterwards it says, blessed is the man who endures to the 1,360th day or something like that? 1,335th day, I think it is, yeah. So there's like a 45-day difference. And it doesn't give us any clues as to what the difference of 45 days is. So it's a rather mysterious passage. But it doesn't have any reference to the rapture.
Yeah, how about in Daniel's about the fourth beast that have 10 horns and also the statue that has 10 toes. And in Revelation you talk about the 10 kings that will come right before Jesus, you know, the stone destroyed the statue, and Jesus
Stone,
is reigning.
Yeah, well, the stone struck the statue back when Jesus came the first time. It says in Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and it shall consume and break in pieces all of those kingdoms. And the kings he mentions are the kings in the image. The last part of the image, the last kings mentioned, are the Roman Empire. So the prediction was that during the time of the Roman Empire, God would set up his kingdom. Of course, that's exactly the setting when Jesus came. It was the time of the Roman Empire, and he did establish his kingdom, as he said.
But then what would be the 10 toes? Is that like they will...
It doesn't mention 10 toes. It does mention the feet and the toes in Daniel 2, but there's no mention of the number of the toes. Of course, there were probably 10 toes, but that's not a factor that's brought up to consider. The 10 horns on the beast are said to be 10 nations or 10 kingdoms. And I believe those are no doubt the nations of Europe that into which the Roman Empire dissolved. At the end of the Roman Empire, it, you know, what had once been an empire disintegrated into separate ethnic nations. And I think those are probably the ten horns. Listen, when it looks like you got a long string of questions about this kind of thing, and let me recommend that if you're curious about my thoughts on it, I have certainly extensive lectures on the subject, and they're free. You just go to the website and take them, listen to them at thenarrowpath.com. If you go to the topical lectures tab, you will find there that there's quite a few lectures, but there's, among other things, there's a set called When Shall These Things Be? It's a topical lecture series. It's called When Shall These Things Be? It's 14 lectures, and it covers all the stuff you're asking about in detail. But if you want to study, you know, say, Daniel or Revelation or some other specific book, I also have verse-by-verse teachings there on those books, and they're all free. Just go to thenarrowpath.com, and you'll be able to get all that information. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Jim from Vancouver, Washington next. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
The reason I called was I read a very interesting book called Pagan Christianity by Frank Viola and George Barna. Have you read it?
Well, I've read part of it. I have it. I read the first part of it.
They cover a number of subjects, and the one I wanted to cover is about whether the way we look at current pastors is right or not. And I'll just read three quick sentences, and then I'll hang up and take your comments off the phone.
Okay.
About the churches during the first century. They were religious groups without priests, temple, or sacrifice. The Christians themselves led the church under Christian direct headship. Leaders were organic, untitled, and were recognized by their service and spiritual maturity rather than by a title or an office. What do you think about that? He goes on to say that we retain that the pastor is the number one guy in the church primarily because Luther didn't say anything about that. They kind of kept the Catholic version that the priest was in charge, and so when the Protestants came around, the pastors were in charge.
Right. I have to agree with that. I have to agree with that assessment.
Okay.
Yeah. The early church did have, in many cases, persons who were recognized as leaders. Paul and Barnabas, for example,
appointed elders or recognized elders in every church on their first missionary journey. And Paul told Timothy and Titus to, recognize certain persons as elders and even as deacons in Ephesus and in Crete, respectively. But there are churches in the New Testament that don't seem to have any recognized leaders. Corinth, for example. Paul wrote his two longest letters he wrote to the Corinthians, and he never mentioned them having elders, even in context where he's discussing things where you'd think the elders would be very involved, like in the issue of excommunicating someone from the church. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, or 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15, he said, he mentions the household of Stephanas. He said they're the first fruits of Achaia. He said they are addicted to ministering to the saints. He said submit yourselves to people like that. Now, he didn't say they were elders or held office. He said they were addicted to serving. They were committed to serving the church. He said you should submit to that kind of person. He didn't say submit to the people who hold the office of elder or pastor. Just submit to this kind of person in the church. And so it seems to me that in the early church, there were churches that did and churches that did not have a group of recognized leaders called the elders. So we do not anywhere have reference to an individual pastor in any church in the New Testament. We don't know of any church in the New Testament that had a pastor, but many of them seem to have elders. But what were the elders? We think of elders almost like a political office in the church, and I don't think it was. I think we read into that structures and dynamics that have come into the church since that time. And we think of an elder as an officer, like a board of, like on the board of directors or something like that. I think the elders were just older men who were more mature in the Lord and were able to teach and were able to provide some wisdom for the church. And there were times when there was an advantage in recognizing who they were, who the reliable ones were. But that didn't mean that they were elevated to the position of having an office in it and, a political type status in the body.
If you go to a home fellowship type Bible study or whatever, you often see that kind of leadership that just comes because of the character, maturity, whatever,
exactly.
Of a particular
exactly.
person rather than a paid position.
Yeah, that's what I think was the case in the early church most of the time. I think instead of having someone who was appointed to be the leader, or even if there was someone who was recognized as the leader, that person was not the boss.
Yeah, how would you consider this sort of situation in today?
Well, it means that we have in most churches, in what we'd call the institutional church, we have a structure that's more like an earthly corporation. You know, where you've got a guy who's like a CEO, and then you've got people who are like the board of directors. And, in fact, of course, churches usually are corporations now. They're 501c3 tax-exempt corporations for the most part, which almost requires them to have that kind of a structure. That's a shame, I think. I really don't think that that's the way the early church was. Now, I don't say it's a sin for a church to have a 501c3, but I'm saying that because they do, they operate like corporations, and that, I think, interferes with their having the family dynamic that the early church had. The early church was a family, and there were older brothers and younger brothers, and there were fathers in the faith. I mean, remember, John in 1 John addresses separately the young men, the little children, and the older men, or the fathers, in the church. But he didn't address any elders or bishops or pastors.
Interesting. Okay.
Okay, Jim. Okay.
Thanks, Steve. Bye-bye.
Oh, great. God bless you. Bye now. Let's talk to Bob from Friday Harbor, Washington. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Well, hi, Steve.
Hi.
I've been reading in Matthew 7 and Luke 9 where Jesus is teaching us to ask again and again for the Holy Spirit.
Uh-huh.
And the language is that he gives us advantages, things that are advantageous, and that he gives us good things. But he gives us the Holy Spirit to those who ask and continue to ask. Why does it ask us to continue to ask? Once we get the Holy Spirit post-resurrection, don't we have that spirit with us all the time?
We do, but we're not always automatically filled with the Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit moves into the life of the believer when we're born again. We become part of his body and part of his temple, the church, the true body of Christ and the true temple of the Holy Spirit. We become the habitation of God. But it's not always the case that we're filled with the Spirit. And this is something that many people don't take into consideration. Paul tells us to be filled with the Spirit, although he's writing when in Ephesians 5:18, when he says that, he's writing to people who already had the Holy Spirit. He's telling them to be filled with the Spirit. So there is some obligation on our part to continually draw upon the Spirit of God, so that you don't just kind of ask God to give you the Holy Spirit and then he moves in and then there's nothing, you know, there's no more relationship to maintain. You just kind of now have God in your back pocket and you carry him with you through life. But rather, the Holy Spirit is God himself. And asking God to fill you with himself is something that is appropriate to do all the time, every day, I believe. Because although we know that God is with us, we know that it's not a given that we're necessarily always going to be, Spirit-filled. So to keep asking, to keep knocking, to keep, in other words, to remain in a position of receptivity and of desiring and drawing upon God and counting on God to provide day by day his Holy Spirit in abundance in our lives is, I think, the attitude that Jesus recommends.
Okay. There's a discipline in another area that I try to maintain, and I don't believe the New Testament teaches me to ask our Father for forgiveness. I believe when I ask in error for forgiveness, I'm putting Jesus on the cross again. And in other words, he has given us the finished work, a gift of forgiveness as we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, and are repentant of our sins. But I rebel against asking for forgiveness.
Well, I've heard that sentiment expressed, a number of times. There's at least one radio program, if not more. I know of one that's on directly before my own on some radio stations, where that's a very strong emphasis of that program. I don't really see it quite the same way, but I don't have any problem with it. I think that if you just confess your sins and don't ask for forgiveness, God will forgive you. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just forgives our sins. So it doesn't say if we ask for forgiveness. But I just see asking God for forgiveness as just a part of a relationship. When you've injured somebody that you're in a relationship with, ask their forgiveness is not an insult to them. Even if they've already forgiven you, the fact that you ask is not an insult to them.
Okay, well, I'll be humble about it, and I'll continue to ask my Father in a close relationship to give me the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to interpret that as being an anointing or a power of the Holy Spirit so that I can live a righteous life and live in his favor.
Well, that sounds appropriate to me.
Thanks a lot, Steve.
Amen. God bless you, Bob.
God bless you and your new family.
Thank you. God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you're not aware, we have this program each weekday at this same time. If you just stumbled across it today and never heard it before, make a mental note. It's from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon each weekday. That's Pacific time. And if that's not a good time for you normally to listen, or if you don't live in the regions where the radio stations carry it, you can hear the program live or later on the Internet by going to our website. It's streamed live if you're free at that time to listen on the Internet, or if you're not, you can catch it in the archives at our website going back over a year. I think we have a couple of years' worth of archives going back there. Plus, there's many, many other MP3 files of teachings that are available for free. Everything's free at the website, so you might want to check that out. Now, we do this this program by purchasing time on the radio stations. It costs a lot of money, and we don't sell anything or have any sponsors or commercial breaks. We pay for the bills just by what God brings in the mail. and that usually comes from donors. If you'd like to help us stay on the air where you're listening to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, 92593. That's in California. Or you can go to the website, which is thenarrowpath.com.